Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles, today we're going to be looking at just two verses in the book of Philippians as we continue our series in the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at only chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 today. If you remember from last week, what we learned in the previous verses was about our call to imitate Christ, that as Christians, we're to imitate the example that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. And we were reminded that there are actually only two types of imitation when it comes to the way that we live. Imitation of Christ or imitation of Satan, of the devil and this world, meaning that there are only two ways to live, God's way or Satan and the world's way. But here's the big question that we see out of this particular text today. It's a question for both us individually, but also corporately as a church. The question is this: what are we to do when another Christian, especially another church member, imitates the world and doesn't imitate Christ? What are we to actually do? Well, here's a quote that I want you to think about, because oftentimes in the church, we have this temptation to think that as Christians, we have it all figured out. And that there's even a lie in the world that would tell us that once you become a Christian, your life will get infinitely easier, that you won't actually face any kind of difficulty. But here's a quote from Jean Daniel. He says this: "We have, brethren, to remark first that the most exalted and excellent among believers are not always exempt from the trials and in opportunities of error." So in other words, this is some big words to just communicate. You and I still struggle at times with sin. No one is perfect. He goes on to say, there is no person in the church who is not exposed to this warfare, meaning that Satan and the world are constantly pressing in on us to encourage us to live for his agenda, not God's agenda. He goes on to say, then, since therefore we are in a common danger, let us stand on guard to repulse the enemy courageously if ever we should be attacked. Here's the thesis for today. Everyone in the church is called to live worthy of the gospel, but sometimes we fail. And when we fail, we are individually and corporately called to help each other get back on the path of following Christ. It's often been said, I've invited people to church, I've encouraged them to come be part of our church, and oftentimes what will be said is, well, Pastor, I need to get my life cleaned up first, and then I'll come to Jesus. Friends, there could not be a greater lie that's perpetuated by the devil than that particular lie. You cannot clean your life up enough to come to Jesus to be accepted by him. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins, that allows us to have a relationship with God, to enter into fellowship with him. And if we're not careful, we would have a tendency to believe that once we've confessed that we're sinners to God, we've received the forgiveness that only that he can give, that then as Christians, we're never going to struggle with sin again. And when someone does struggle with sin in the church, that it would be good and right for us to ostracize them as someone who is not really a Christian. And oftentimes when people talk about church and their experience with the church, this is what they'll talk about: this certain type of hypocrisy, that everyone puts on a certain mask, a certain face, that we've got it all figured out, and then we come together on Sunday and we're all lying to each other. That we don't actually have it all figured out, that we still do, in fact, struggle with sin. And so one of the first things that I would encourage you to think about today is that until we're glorified, we're going to struggle with sin. And that sin may spill over on affecting us in the church. That our sin never just impacts us, but has a larger impact on the people around us. And so I want to encourage you today to just admit that there has been a time, maybe it was today, maybe it was yesterday, maybe it was a week ago, that you struggled with some sort of sin. Can we just collectively admit that together? Have you struggled with sin maybe today? Well, I'll confess to you, this morning I didn't respond sinfully, but my car often becomes a source of my battle with sin and anger. Our car did not want to start today. The key, well, it started, but the key did not want to turn in the ignition. And in that moment, I could let my flesh take over and encourage me to be angry with an inanimate object, right? Which, when I say it that way, it sounds so foolish. I'm mad at something that didn't intentionally do anything to me, right? But even as your pastor, I still have this struggle with wanting to respond worldly to things versus responding biblically. And inside of the church, we need to just recognize that you and I are going to have times in which we still struggle with the flesh that we're caught in until we're glorified. And if we can get past that particular point, to recognize that there's going to be times that I might sin against you. I know that might be hard to believe. But there's going to be a time that I'm going to do something that you're not going to like. And there's potentially going to be a time that you're going to do something that I don't like. And we may rub each other the wrong way at particular points in times. But there has to be a dynamic that is part of the church that is radically different than the world if we're actually going to be in unity and be in relationship together. And I think it's actually wrapped up in three words, and I'm going to explain these in a little bit more detail, and we'll see them here in this passage. Here are the three words: repentance, restoration. It's actually four words, sorry. Repentance, restoration, and reasons why. Repentance, restoration, and reasons why. Now, if we're going to look at this through the particular lens of the passage that we're in today, as we look at each one of these sections, I want to reference something from the particular passage, but I want you to think about each one of these three sections in two ways: individual responsibility and corporate responsibility. That we have an individual responsibility and a corporate responsibility as a church together. So let's take a look at the passage. If you would stand with me, it's just two verses out of Philippians chapter 4. If you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says this: I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Synecdoche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. We're introduced in this particular passage to two characters from the very beginning, Euodia and Synecdoche. And there appears to be a conflict between these two women, which is fairly amusing because their names mean prosperous journey and pleasant acquaintance. So the prosperous journey and the pleasant acquaintance can't get along with each other. But let me suggest to you that one of these particular women might actually be Lydia from Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and verse 40. Lydia means the Lydian or the woman from Lydia of Asian Minor. It's one of those names, one of these names may actually be her proper name. But what was happening between these two women, we don't actually know. But at least they were failing to imitate the examples from the previous verse, where they were called to live in unity and imitate each other. This might actually also explain why Paul calls for unity in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And these will actually become very foundational for us to understand what's happened here. If you would just turn over one page in your Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this: So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. What's happening, it appears in this particular passage, is the complete opposite of verse 4. They are not looking on the interests of others, but only on their own interests, and that's causing a conflict between them. Now, let's just have some real talk for a moment. Because many of us can understand what's happening here. But I would just pose the question to you, have you ever had a conflict with someone in the church? I have. And I would say all of us probably have at some point, unless you just got saved yesterday and this is your first time here at the church. Conflict seems to just be something that's normal among people. It's hard to get more than two people in a room together for any amount of time before some conflict ensues. But let me just suggest to you, and this is going to be very important that we make this differentiation. Conflict usually comes in one of two forms. Conflict around sin, and conflict around preference. Conflict around sin and conflict around preference. Sin is breaking the commandments of God given to us in His Word. And I want to outlay for you first, when we talk about sin, breaking the commandments of God given to us in His Word, which we have all done, that's why we, before our salvation, were sinners by nature. We had transgressed God's law. But the question that we should be asking when there's conflict around sin is, what is my responsibility individually? What am I supposed to do when someone in the church doesn't imitate Christ and instead imitates the world? When they sin and break the law of God, what am I supposed to do? Here are two, because this is a two-sided coin. We have to have the courage of the Lord to confront. And then if we're on the other side, we have to have the strength of the Lord to confess. Because when conflict arises around sin, there's the person who's been sinned against who needs to confront the person who needs to repent. It takes two for repentance to actually happen. Confrontation, confession, then that leads to repentance. Now, there's another category that we should talk about when it comes to my responsibility when there's a conflict, but it has more to do with preference than it does with sin. So have the courage to confront, the courage in the Lord to confront, have the strength of the Lord to confess, but also have the patience of the Lord to overlook in love. So anytime there's a conflict, I should be thinking about these three categories. Should I confront? Did I sin and I need to confess? Or is this just a matter of preference where I need to, in patience, overlook in love? Now, if it's in the first section, if there's confrontation and confession that needs to happen, the passage that will guide us here is Matthew chapter 18, specifically in verse 15. There's a phrase that's typically tied to this particular passage that in today's day and age is a term that people don't often want to talk about. It's the phrase church discipline. And oftentimes when people think about church discipline, they talk about someone being kicked out of the church for something that they've done. But church discipline is actually a process that happens on a peer-to-peer level that should be happening regularly. It should be normal for us to know each other well enough to speak into each other's lives about potential sin issues that are happening. Church discipline sounds like a terrible thing. Because anytime someone's removed from the church, we should not be happy about that. But church discipline at a biblical level is a wonderful thing. Now think about how radically different this is than the culture. Church discipline includes a person loving the Lord so much and loving you so much that they would speak truth into your life to help you get back to imitating Jesus Christ. Now, think about what happens in the world versus what should happen in the church. If I see you do something wrong, in a worldly sense, I try to step on you to boost my own persona, my own position. You become a stepping stone. But in the church, confrontation and confession is a brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister process. We're arm-in-arm working towards getting back to both of us together living like Jesus Christ. Not that I would try to shame you or squash you for what you're doing, but instead, as your brother in Christ, I would come alongside you and help you out of love. So what this means, according to Matthew 18, where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now let me just say, inside of this particular passage, there is something that is not mentioned that is detrimental to this process, and that is gossip. There is a reason why this particular passage says, if someone sins against you, you go to them to discuss it, not everybody else. There has to be an interaction between you and them if a real resolution, a restoration is going to happen. And as soon as it's gossiped about with someone else, it makes the process infinitely worse. And now here's the funny thing. Not only has that person sinned against you, you just sinned against them by gossiping. Now you need to be under church discipline as well. You need to be confronted for your sin. You see, here's something that I want to be real clear in our mind, that when it comes to confrontation and confession, sin issues are usually very clear. They're very black and white. The Word of God says that we're to do this or to not do this, and you did the opposite of what the Word of God says. So I come to confront you with the Scriptures in hand to reveal to you from the Word where you've transgressed the law of God. Usually sin issues are very clear. But issues of preference are often very murky. There's often not a very clear connection between the two of them. That's why there's this third category inside of repentance, which we would actually call it overlooking in love. One of the primary passages that would influence our thinking about that is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. What this means is that there should be a slow process to confrontation because it may fall into the second form. Something that I may think is an issue of sin might actually be an issue of preference. But all too often, I want to make matters of preference a matter of sin. Before we go to confront someone, we must open our Bibles and ask, does the way I feel align with the Scriptures? Do I feel the way that I do about this person because sin is present and they need confronted? Or is something happening that I just don't like? And if it's something that I don't like, I should weigh out if it's better to love the other person by putting my preferences aside and overlook it. Here's how the logic goes. Let's try to follow this through. Someone does something that I don't like. And when I say I don't like it, it means I really don't like it. I really don't like what they're doing. And maybe they do it just once, but usually it takes a few times. And I allow the thing they did to upset me or even provoke me to anger. And if I'm upset, then something must be wrong. There must be sin present. And if something is wrong, then it must be sin. But what we just learned is that if someone sins against us, there should be a specific course we're supposed to take. We should confront them if they've sinned against us and encourage them to confess and repent. But all too often when it's a matter of preference, I don't confront, I sit and I stew. I let the thing they did fester in me like an infected wound until I'm bitter towards that person. And ultimately, I'm doing damage to myself for something the other person may not even be aware of, that's not even a matter of sin, but simply a matter of preference. This is why we have to let the scriptures inform how we live and how we think. This particular passage, if we go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is giving some clear direction to these two women. He encourages them to agree in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? And we can understand what this means by understanding how Paul has been using this word in the letter already. This is a word that's been used in chapter 1, verse 7. There it's theo. Chapter 2, verse 2, it's used two times. It's translated same mind. In chapter 2, verse 5, it's translated this mind among you. In chapter 3, verse 15, it's used two times and it's translated think. And then again in verse 19, mind. And then two times in chapter 4, verse 10, it's translated concern. To agree in the Lord has to do with the way that we think, feel, have a hold in our hearts this person. It means to be like-minded, to have an attitude or a disposition, having the same feelings or attitude towards each other. It includes a total harmony of life. And as we're going to see, a total harmony of life for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Agreeing in the Lord is the opposite of discord. And let me just stress this to you again, because this can't be stated enough. To choose to overlook in love, to confront with the goal of confession and repentance, are all acts of love towards each other and acts of love towards God. You see, confrontation, confession, or overlooking in love is not just about me, but that's primarily about love for God and love for each other. Because what we're talking about is not an easy thing to do. It actually doesn't happen consistently unless it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Let me just say to you, before we try to excuse, because what may have happened when we started talking about confrontation, bitterness, conflict, a person's face might have popped into your mind. Now don't say their name out loud, especially if they're sitting next to you. But there might be a person that pops into your mind when you start thinking about someone that you have a conflict with or someone who has wronged you in the past. And if you have allowed bitterness, anger in your own heart and mind to fester towards them for years. And as I'm talking about what's supposed to happen according to the scripture with confrontation and confession, you might have started to excuse your feelings for them. You might have started to make excuses as to why it's okay that you feel the way about them that you do. Let's be reminded of how serious this particular issue is by being reminded of the words of Jesus. If I have allowed anger and hate to grow in my heart and mind towards a person, what does Jesus say about it? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother to judgment will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, 'Fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." What this passage reminds us is that if I actually hate another Christian, if I hate another person, Jesus says that is akin to murder, that it's actually a violation of the fifth commandment. that in your heart you have murdered them. So if you haven't thought about this particular person in that light, you must take this matter seriously, that hate and anger is a very serious matter in terms of the scripture, so serious that Jesus equates it with murder. But not only is there an individual responsibility to this process of repentance, there is a corporate one. If you look in verse 2, he uses the word entreat twice. And this is the word parakaleo in the Greek. It's one of two main words that we talk about when we talk about biblical counseling. Parakaleo and nuthateo are the two main words when it comes to biblical counseling. Nuthateo is the word that's used when there's sin present and there's confrontation that's needed. Parakaleo is a word that means to encourage, to urge, to push forward to do something. But the double usage of entreat here raises the urgency. He says that he entreats these two ladies to agree in the Lord. But then in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also. He's confirming an assertion, a request that he's making to who he calls true companion, someone who is a true brother or sister in Jesus Christ. This true companion, this could actually be the name of one of the elders along with Clement in the church at Philippi. But we must remember, we don't know what the conflict is actually about. But what we know is that it has gotten so big that news of it has made its way all the way to Paul, that this has outgrown the first step of Matthew 18, 15. So now it moves to Matthew 18, 16. Now others have to be involved. The original issue may have not even involved a sin issue. And we see that in a sense in verse 2, because he doesn't point out that one of them is wrong. He encourages both of them to agree in the Lord. He doesn't identify one of them as the wrong party, but he says they both at this point have entered into a sin issue. You see, this just shows the prolific and progressive nature of sin. Now an issue that should have been resolved between these two women privately has grown to impact the entire church. You see, I've said this once, but it must stick in our minds. Unconfessed, unconfronted, undealt with sin won't just affect me, but it will affect everyone around me. It will do damage to the church. And oftentimes the things that we are upset about are so silly or frivolous in the grand scheme of things that we may be embarrassed if they were brought to light. Have you ever been mad at someone for so long that you forgot what you were mad about? You just know that you're mad at them and you want other people to be mad at them with you. But instead of being mad with them, here's what Paul says to do. He says, help them. This verb implies community effort. He says, take them and bring them together. You see, our corporate responsibility in the repentance process is to be mediators for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. And especially as members of this church together, we don't get the option to say, well, good luck with that. It's not my concern. I know that we're in a covenant relationship together as a church, but your sin is your sin, and my sin is my sin. I don't worry about your sin. You don't worry about my sin. We'll just come together on Sunday, sing Kumbaya, feel good about ourselves, and go home. But that is not the call of the church at large. As the church, as the believers that make up Crossbridge Church, we've been called to help each other, to come long alongside each other and help each other agree in the Lord. You see, if someone comes to you, or you're even aware of a conflict between two people, especially in this church, you have the God-given responsibility and privilege to help them come back together and agree. This is even part of our church covenant that unites us together as church members. It says this, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, that should be a part of our ethic as a church, that we would be ready to help and ready for restoration and reconciliation. This brings us to the second part. Once repentance happens, once confession, confrontation and confession happens, if the person repents, then there should be restoration. This is the process of bringing two people back together in fellowship with each other and fellowship with the larger church. Now, as an individual, what is my responsibility in restoration? If I understand my responsibility in the first part, my responsibility in repentance is either confrontation or confession, then I understand that the next step of repentance involves me as well as an individual. Now, just to be clear, all of this, again, is part of loving each other in Jesus Christ, because love should be the hallmark of Christians. We should be known by our love. But let's go back again to revisit how significant this particular issue is, especially in terms of the fifth commandment. Let's look at it at 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Friends, to be a Christian is to love, especially other Christians, and especially your brothers and sisters together that make up this church. But let me just say, restoration is one of the great issues that plagues the different camps or tribes of our day. Because in modern times, in modern tribes, in modern camps, there is no means or really desire for restoration. If you side with another tribe or another camp on any issue, you're going to be kicked out of the one that you're currently in. But I am so thankful, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ did not deal with us in that way. On how many points do you think we disagreed with Jesus on before we were saved? How many times did we sin against him or even still do sin against him? And yet, in love, he overlooked that and chose to love us by dying on the cross for our sins. He paid the price for our sin against him. And every time we forgive each other and are restored back into relationship with each other, we show the world that there is a better way. We actually reveal this Jesus Christ in the way that we live with each other. When we choose to forgive someone and allow them to be restored into relationship with us, the world is put on notice. Remember previously that those who live according to the world and not according to Christ, their end is destruction. Every time that we live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world knows what end is coming. So individually, here's our responsibility in restoration. Make love your default position. When you think about others, especially other Christians, and especially your brothers and sisters that make up this church, think about them in the love of Christ. Let love be the thing that motivates you to get involved in the process of repentance and restoration, even with someone who may be very frustrating to you. Let love be the thing that drives you forward. Now, what is our responsibility corporately in restoration? Let me suggest to you that one of the passages that should motivate our thinking here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, be ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." there are two calls that are happening in this particular passage. One, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and the church is the embassy of heaven. And so inside of what we're called to do, we are the embassy of heaven. Have you ever seen those movies when a foreign citizen is in a foreign land and they get in trouble in that land? Where's the first place that they go? They go to their embassy. This should be true of Christians. That when a Christian struggles with the sin in their life, they struggle with something that's happening in their life, the first place that they go is the embassy. Because in the embassy, they know that they will receive help from the land in which the embassy represents. But if you're here today, friend, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this passage tells us that Jesus Christ was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Every one of us is a sinner by nature. We were born in sin, and then we committed sin all throughout our life. Everyone is a sinner, except one man, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He never committed sin nor knew sin, but he became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God given to us through Jesus Christ. The thing that we couldn't do, live a perfect life, Jesus Christ does on our behalf. Then he pays the price for our sin on the cross and then gives to us his righteousness, his perfect life as the replacement for us. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know that what he has saved you from, when we say Savior, what he has saved you from is an eternity in hell separated from God. And the way that he saved you is with his perfect life and sacrifice on the cross for our sins. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the way that you receive the forgiveness, the way that you receive the righteousness that Jesus lived is that you pray to him, just a simple prayer, and say, Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that you're perfect and that I need a Savior. Please save me today. Give me your righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from unrighteousness by giving us his righteousness. But this ministry of reconciliation, this ambassadorship of Christ, should be the lifeblood of our church. Because the gospel reconciles us to God and to each other. We are to confront each other in our sin, call for us to repent. And when we repent in the love of Christ, we receive back into fellowship and love those who have sinned. We love them with the love of Christ. And if we're really going to live this way together, we must follow the scriptures when it comes down to sin and preferences. We must keep our eyes clearly focused on the Word of God to know the difference between sin and preference. But again, I will admit to you, this is a hard thing. To confront someone else in their sin and call them to confess and repent can be and feel overwhelming at times. But when it starts to feel overwhelming, so here's a side note. If we as a church do not take sin and holiness seriously, we will cease to be a church. The embassy of heaven has to take the things of heaven seriously to be an embassy of the foreign land that it represents. And in heaven, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the fleeing from sin, the repentance of sin are the major issues. And any church that doesn't take those seriously ceases to be a church. So as the members, as the people who make up the church, we have to take seriously the issues of sin and holiness, lest we cease to be a church altogether. And so to keep our eyes on what is important in heaven, what's important in our actual destination, is to keep our eyes focused on the reasons why we would even attempt to strive for repentance and restoration. Here's two reasons, I think, from this particular text. The gospel, which is Jesus Christ, is everything. And we must not do anything that would put its witness at stake. If there's a conflict in this church that gets so big that the surrounding community knows about it, what does that say about Jesus Christ and his gospel? What does it say about the power of the gospel to reconcile individuals to each other? But this reconciliation that happens, this restoration that's to happen, is part of our call in salvation. Paul, in this passage, and this is a wonderful category for us because we see a conflict between Euodia and Synecdoche that might encourage us to believe that they're false teachers or that they're not actually Christians, but look how the verse ends. He says, these two women who have conflict, their names are written in the book of life. It's not that they're not believers, it's that they've allowed a conflict between them to spiral out of control, and now they need the help of the church. Some might get stuck on this particular issue of the book of life. It's mentioned all throughout the scriptures. It's not just a New Testament issue, but it's mentioned in the Old Testament as well. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Psalm 69, 28. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, all mention the book of life in the Old Testament. And then, as you might assume, in the New Testament, the vast majority of the mentions of the book of life are found in the book of Revelation. But it's also mentioned in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. There are many questions that could be asked about the book of life. Is it a real book? Are names constantly added to it? Where does the book exist? And let me just suggest to you that those are fun things that you should explore, but that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is these two women that are disagreeing with each other are united eternally in heaven. That as believers, they have Christ in common. And as having Christ in common, they were chosen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself by sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And those who are chosen by God, we've already seen in Philippians, are chosen and called to live a different way. Remember, some of the key verses that we said at the beginning of the study are Philippians chapter 1, in particular, verse 27. It says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There is an individual striving that each one of us has that causes us to link arm in arm in the church to strive together for the sake of the gospel. If we have in common Jesus Christ and our names are written in the book of life, there should be a unity that exists amongst us on this earth as it exists in heaven. So individually, we have a responsibility to strive for holiness. But corporately, he uses this phrase, labor side by side. The reason I mentioned Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is this is the second time in the entire Bible that this phrase is used. Here in chapter 4 and previously in chapter 1, verse 27. It has this idea of not just working in a field, but sharing in preaching and suffering. Preaching and suffering in the gospel. That we would be co-workers, fellow laborers for the sake of the gospel. But let me just say this to you before we enter into our final point. We have to recognize that we are in a battle currently, a battle against the sin and a battle against the world. And in war, one of the worst things is something that's referred to as friendly fire. friendly fire is when one soldier who's on the same army as another soldier shoots and kills the other soldier. Let me just say one of my concerns for the church in the West, one of my concerns for our church is that we would get so engaged in friendly fire that the devil doesn't have to bring any forces against us. We're too busy killing ourselves. Friends, this cannot be true of our church. When we harbor bitterness or discord against each other, we are engaging in friendly fire. We are doing the work of the enemy while stopping the work of the Lord. We must see it at that level. But not only should we, one of the main reasons that we would strive for unity, why we would work for repentance and restoration, is that the gospel is everything. The other reason I'd like to suggest to you out of this passage, and one I think one of the main concerns that Paul has for the church is Philippi, is that others will follow our example. You see, we have an individual responsibility to lead others to love God and love each other in this church. And I posed a question to you last week, and I will pose it again to you this week. When we look at the previous verses, it's clear that we're to imitate those who imitate Christ. But what about your life? If someone were to imitate your life when it comes to how you treat other people, how you treat other Christians, whether or not you're concerned about repentance and restoration, if they were to imitate you, what would it look like? When it comes to your love and care for others and how you resolve conflict, how you deal with sin, if someone was to imitate your life, what would it look like? Would they look like a follower of Jesus Christ who seeks repentance and restoration, or would they look like the world who is bitter? We have to think, though, again, not just individually, but corporately about this particular issue. Let me just say to you, allow this passage and this sermon your confrontation. If you are harboring bitterness toward another Christian, especially someone in this church, or you are currently living in sin, let me call you, by the grace of God, to repent. To turn away from the sin of hate and bitterness, to turn away from sin, to call out to God, and to ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to help you turn from the sin to godly living. Repent. The church will lose its churchness if we do not take sin seriously. But let me just say to you again, friend, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, destruction awaits. What the Scripture tells us in terms of destruction is a separation from God in eternal punishment forever. But if you truly believe that you're a sinner, and you truly believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and you confess to Him that you are a sinner, He will forgive you and save you from destruction. You can be sure of that today. In a moment, I'm going to pray what's referred to as a corporate prayer of repentance. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, take that opportunity to pray to Him for forgiveness. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, especially if you're a member of this church, as I pray, let me encourage you to pray and repent of any bitterness or anger that you've harbored. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come before you now collectively to ask you to forgive us. We have fallen short of your holy standard. We have not lived perfect lives according to your word and to your law. And because of this, we all have earned punishment. Even today, at some point, all of us have struggled with wanting to respond sinfully to something that's happened in our lives, to a person, to any number of things. And for this, we ask that you would forgive us. Lord, unite us together under the banner of Jesus Christ. Help us to cling tightly to Christ as we hold on to each other. Lord, help us to, in love, confront and encourage confession. Help us to have the courage to confess where we've fallen short. Lord, make us a church that is known for love and holy living, that we would be set apart for your glory, that we would live differently than the world lives. Lord, I ask if there is anyone who is here today that does not know you as their Savior, that you today would bring to bear the weight of their sin. And yet at the same time, let them know the freedom that only Jesus Christ can bring. Freedom from sin, freedom from punishment, freedom from guilt. But help those of us who know this freedom to live in it. That we would be motivated by your glory and by the glorious nature of the gospel to live differently with each other and to live differently in this world. Lord, give us a passion for holiness, that sin would lose its savor and that it would become disgusting and terrible to us, and instead we would love to do your will. Help us even today to resolve any conflict that we might have with each other in the church, or any conflict that we might have with other Christians. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.